go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, please. Remember, in John 3, we're talking about the new birth. And this evening, we'll start the section that goes from verse 16 through 21. And that would be one paragraph that we're looking at. We won't finish that section tonight. But let's start out by reading it, starting in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Just a little bit of review where we've come from in this section. Remember, the new birth is talked about in John chapter 3, verse 1 through 21. And the first 10 verses we looked at talked about the nature of the new birth. And we noted in the nature of the new birth that the new birth that John is talking about is one spiritual and not physical. Verse 5 says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So it's talking about a spiritual rebirth, not a physical rebirth. And the other thing we noted in this section is that this new birth is absolutely necessary for salvation. Verse 7 says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And that word "must" is a word that indicates absolute necessity. So it's spiritual, it's not physical, it's an absolute necessity for salvation. Now verse 9 and 10 form a transition from the nature of the new birth to the means of the new birth. In verse 9 it says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And we noted when we looked at that, that when Nicodemus said that, he wasn't displaying amazement. He wasn't saying, "Oh, how can this be?" He was asking for more information. He says, how does that happen? How does this work? How can this be?" And that's what introduced verse 11 through 15, which talks about the means of the new birth. In verse 14, Jesus tells Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now he's making a reference to Numbers chapter 21, verse 5 through 9. And you don't have to turn there. I'll read these verses to you so that we can come in verse 16 and see where we're at, because that's what he's going to be referring to. He's going to be referring to this illustration of the serpent that Moses held up. I'll read Numbers 21, 5 through 9. "The people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, so that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." So we have a parallel here, And it tells us in John 3:14 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So there's a parallel between the serpent that Moses lifted up and Jesus on the cross. The lifted up serpent then is an illustration of how salvation takes place. And we noted some comparisons and contrasts with that last time. The serpent was needed because of sin. Remember, why were there fiery serpents among the people biting them? Because the people were sinful. They were grumbling against God and Moses. So the salvation was necessary because of sin. The cross was needed because of sin also. Now that's a comparison. They're both needed because of sin. The serpent, however, was a symbol of salvation, while the cross was the reality of salvation. The serpent provided physical salvation. The cross, spiritual salvation. The serpent had no healing power in and of itself. The cross has infinite healing power in and of itself. The serpent, or the way they were saved, or the fiery serpent, was to look at it. Look only. It's all it said. If you look at the serpent, you will recover if you're bitten. Now, I can see this. Can you imagine those people back there? And I'll bet there was a spiritual group of them. And this spiritual group came up and said, well, you know, you're teaching easy lookism. You can't just look. You have to look with a sincere heart. You have to look and repent of your sins for the serpent to work. You have to look and make Jesus Lord of your life, or it won't work. No, it just says look. And that's all they were to do. Look at the serpent. The comparison of the cross is believe only. It doesn't say believe with a sincere heart. It doesn't say believe and repent of your sins. It doesn't say believe and make Jesus Lord of your life. It says believe. That's the comparison, and Jesus is going to apply that. And then John, in verse 16, is going to make some comments about that. So we notice that there's only one way of salvation. In the Moses group, look only. It's the only way you could be saved. And that goes that way throughout the Bible. Look at the ark. There was only one way of salvation in the ark. God didn't make a dinghy and say, well, if you don't like the ark, you can take the dinghy through the flood. There's just the ark. There's one way of salvation. And the same is true today. And that's what John is going to focus in on here. Nicodemus asked him, how does this work? How do you be born again? How do you get this new birth? And Jesus and John are going to be very careful because there's only one way, and it's very important to get it right. God provides one way of salvation, and it's always based on God's work, not our work. We see people try to manipulate the gospel into focusing on something we do, rather on what Christ did on the cross. They'll say, well, we have to receive Christ as Savior. You know, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died on the cross. It's not what we do, it's what He did. So in verse 16 through 21, we'll have John's comments on what Jesus has just taught. And that rounds out the outline of this new birth section. So let's look at John's commentary then, from 16 through 21. As I said, we won't finish that tonight. We'll get through verse 17, I hope, but maybe not even that far. Now, just by way of introduction, from time to time as we study the book of John, we're going to find him inserting comments in the text on what has been said and what has been taught. Now remember, in the first century when this was written, when John sat down and wrote this, they didn't have quotation marks. They didn't have ways of showing where Jesus began speaking and where he ended speaking. Jesus begins to speak in verse 10. That's pretty easy to see because verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to him. And then he goes on with Jesus speaking down through verse 15. But it doesn't really say where Jesus' speech ends. We have to figure this out for ourselves. Now, sometimes it's real easy to spot. I mean, it's real easy, and sometimes it's a little more difficult. Here, I think Jesus' monologue ends in verse 15, and in verse 16, John writes his own comments on what has just been said. And I have several reasons why I say that. First, in verse 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Son of Man, in verse 14, that little phrase is used to designate Jesus and only by himself. He's the only one that calls himself that in the Gospels. So that's most likely Jesus speaking. But in verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The phrase only begotten Son, or only begotten, monogenes, remember we looked at that word, it means something unique, and we'll look at it again. But that word applied to Jesus is only used by John in the New Testament. So you see, I think the speaker has changed. It's changed from verse 14, Son of Man, because that's what Jesus called himself. And in verse 16, he says, only begotten Son. And that's what John called Jesus. So there's a switch there. There's a change. So I think John is making commentary on what Jesus has said. Now there's another reason, and that is the word for at the beginning of verse 16. And that's a word that John typically uses to begin his own commentaries. So if you take those, each one of those individually isn't really conclusive, but when you take them all together, they have kind of a cumulative effect. And I think it's a pretty fair assumption to say that starting at verse 16, we're listening to John's commentary on what has just been taught. The section breaks down into two parts, 16 through 21. First, we have the initiator of the new birth. That'll be 3, 16, and 17. And that will be God the Father. Now, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the new birth, but the initiator of the new birth is God the Father. And then in verse 18 through 21, we'll talk about the recipients of the new birth. And they will be, as it says in verse 18, he who believes in him. They will be the recipients of the new birth. So we'll talk about those two groups, and that's how this little section breaks down into two subsections. So let's start out then looking at the initiator of salvation in verse 16 and 17. And we can outline these two verses. And of course, John 3:16 is a tremendously, tremendously important verse in the Bible. So we'll take a little time here with this. And we can outline these two verses by using the connectives. Now, a connecting word is just a word that links something with something that's gone before. And the first part of this section is going to talk about the love of God, and it begins in verse 16 with the word for. For is the Greek word gar. It's a very broad term, and what it's used for is to introduce support for a previous statement. It introduces support. Now, it may be support by way of a reason. It may be support by way of an explanation. It may be support by way of an expansion, a justification. So it's kind of a broad word, but it supports what has been said before. Now, what it's going to be here is that John is going to use it to introduce the explanation of what Jesus has just told Nicodemus. So he's going to be explaining. Now, verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world. And the word so is also important. It's the word houtos. Houtos is a word that, first thing to notice about it is that we have the same word in verse 14, and the two tie together. Verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in verse 16 it says, for God so loved the world. So this links the Son of Man being lifted up with, for God so loved the world. Those two link together. So he's talking about God's love in a context of him being lifted up. It's called that word so, houtos, is called an adverb of manner. Adverb of manner. It means in this way. 16, for God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. So it's explaining. How did God love the world? In a way where he gave his only begotten Son. Verse 14, it links back. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Even in this way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So God loved the world by the cross. And that lifted up is a reference to the cross. And we'll look at that in a moment. How did God love the world? He loved the world by the cross. And that's what this is saying. Now, part two of this little section is going to talk then about the gift of God. God's love doesn't exist in a vacuum. He doesn't just say, I love the world. Whenever I think about the world, I get a warm, fuzzy feeling. Good night. That's not how God operates. His love is demonstrated by the cross. And that's what we'll have in part two, the gift of God. And it's introduced by the word that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that word that is the Greek word hosti in Greek, and hosti introduces a result. So it's talking about the result of God's love. The resulting action of God's love is his gift. Part 3 talks about the purpose of God in salvation, and that is introduced also by the word that. But the word that is different this time. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the second that is different. It's the word henna. And henna, when it's used with a verb, if you're a Greek student, you'd be interested in this. Henna, when used with a verb in the subjunctive mood, is a purpose clause. And the verb is subjunctive here. So this is a purpose clause. And that's why I say it's the purpose of God in salvation. God's purpose, first he'll show it negatively and then positively. Verse 16, what's the purpose of God in salvation from a negative standpoint? That whoever believes in him shall not perish. Turn that over from the positive standpoint, but have eternal life. Part 4, and this is verse 17, is the intent of God. It's introduced by the word for again, and for is the same word we had beginning verse 16. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. And again, we'll have the same writing technique or the same logical technique. He'll give a negative first and then a positive side of it. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So that's a restatement of part 3, the purpose of God. His intent is, well, it's just a restatement, to save, not to condemn, or to save, not to judge. Okay, now that we've got an overview of these two verses, and we kind of have in our mind where we're going, let's look at the details. First, the love of God. 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, the first thing we need to notice is that God here in this section is referring to God the Father. Now, how can I say that for a fact? The Son is God too, right? Jesus is God. Well, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the giver had to be God the Father because the Son was the one given. So He is the initiator of salvation. And that's why I say in these verses that God the Father is the initiator of salvation. So John 3:16, the first part, talks about the loving act of God in giving God the Son. Now, as I mentioned before, the entire Trinity is involved in salvation, but the initiator is God the Father. God the Father initiates salvation, and that's what we have in this verse here before us. God the Son executes the salvation. He's the one that did the work. He's the one that died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts us, we believe, and are saved. So the entire Godhead is involved in salvation. But God the Father is the initiator. Verse 16, for God, that is God the Father, so loved the world. And the word loved is the Greek word agapao. Agape is the noun form of that word. Agapao is the verb form. So you're probably familiar with agape. That's the Greek word for love, the noun. Agapao is the verb form of that. Now this verb in verse 16 is in the aorist tense. Now what does that mean? Well, the aorist tense means that it's pointing to a definite act. And that act took place in the past. When you see an aorist tense in the indicative mood, it talks about a past event. And this word, agapao, is one of John's very favorite words. In fact, he uses this word 37 times in the Gospel of John. And that's twice as many times as any other New Testament book, except 1 John. And he wrote that too, and it's used 28 times over there. And 1 John is not a very lengthy book. So John is very, very fond of this word. And this is the first time it's used by him in the Bible. Now that means something. And those of you who've studied hermeneutics, and hermeneutics is nothing more than the rules we use to interpret the Bible. And by and large, the rules of hermeneutics are just common sense types of rules. And this is one of them. It's called the law of first mention. The law of first mention. And all it says is that the first use of a word becomes a pattern for subsequent uses by that same author. So the first time you see a word, then if you see that word used again by the same author and you want to make it mean something different, you have to explain why you're doing that. You have to have a reason, because the first use is the pattern. For example, the word tongues. Remember when we studied the book of Acts? We looked at the first use of the word tongues, and that first use defined it as a known foreign language. So as you go through the book of Acts, if you see the word tongues again, if you want it to mean ecstatic speech, then you have to explain why that meaning changed. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Well, the reason it's important here in the book of John is because loved in this context is referring to God's love towards man. God's love towards man. And that's what John is going to concentrate on. When he talks about love, he'll be talking about God's love for man. Not man's love for God, but God's love for man. And we go on to the word world in verse 16, for God so loved the world. What's the world? What does he mean by that? The word world is the Greek word cosmos. And that probably rings a bell with you when I say cosmos. Is that like the cosmos? Yes, that's where that word comes from. The English word cosmetic comes from it. Because the word cosmos in Greek, the basic meaning of that word is order. The opposite of the word cosmos is chaos. That means disorder. Cosmetics make disorder into order. That's where that word comes from. The cosmos. Well, look over at 1 Peter 3. And this is about the only place in the New Testament where this word is used in its very basic sense. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3, and it's talking about adornment here. In verse 3 it says, "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses." So that's putting things in order, so to speak, clothing-wise, appearance-wise. And that's the basic meaning of the word, although this is probably the only use of that in the New Testament. And his argument here is that let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So that's the basic idea of the word, order. Now, how does it get around to meaning the cosmos? Well, it's the order of the system. It's a very orderly system. The word can mean the universe. It can mean the earth. It can mean the majority of the inhabitants of the earth. It can be a personification of the people on the earth. You remember the passage where Jesus says, "The world hates you." Well, the earth itself doesn't hate. It's inanimate. That's a personification. It's talking about the majority of the people on the earth. The unbelieving population hates you. So the word has a very broad meaning. If you look at John 12, we can say two things for sure about the cosmos in any one of these meanings: universe, earth, inhabitants, personification. In all of this, we can look at John 12:31 and find out something about it. First is that this world is under judgment. Verse 31 says, "Now judgment is upon this world." Same word. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Who is he talking about there? Talking about Satan. So we can say that this world is ruled by Satan and judged by God. Those two things about the world. Now, here in this context, back in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world." See, he's not talking about the cosmos. He's not talking about the physical earth. He's not saying God loved dirt. It's talking about humanity in its lost condition. Unbelievers, in other words. God so loved humanity, even lost humanity, that he sent his only begotten Son. Now, this idea is new and radical. When John wrote this, the Jews, they would never admit to that. The Jew would admit that God loved Israel, but the world? No, they wouldn't admit that. And that's something that's completely unique to Christianity. God loved the world. So God's love, then, is universal. So what's the result of that? What did he do about it? He didn't just sit back and think about it. He took action. Verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave." And the word "gave" is important because it says he gave his only begotten Son. Now, you've probably heard a lot about God's love. Do you ever hear someone evangelize, and I put big quote marks around that, by saying, "God loves you and he has a plan for your life"? That's true, but is that the gospel? God's love never saved anyone. Oh, isn't that a terrible thing to say? God's love never saved anyone. It can't save sinners. No one is saved by God's love. We're saved by God's grace. Knowing that God loves you and has a plan for your life can't save you. What did we just read in the preceding context here. We must be born again. The Son must be lifted up. Absolute necessity. Now, I said I was going to show you that lifted up in verse 14 talks about the cross, and I think we did this last time too. Look at John 12, where it's very clearly pointed out that when it talks about Jesus being lifted up, it's talking about the cross. Starting at verse 32, John 12, it says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So he was talking about crucifixion. And the people understood him to be talking about crucifixion, because they say, the crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" It's like, that's not the Son of Man I read about in the Old Testament. He's supposed to stay forever. So they understood that being lifted up entailed his death and his crucifixion. So it was understood, if you take that back to John 3, when he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up, it's a clear reference to the cross. So the cross, or Jesus' death, is God's gift to deliver man from perishing. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have the eternal life. Now in verse 16, it's kind of interesting to note that in verse 16 and 17, there are two different words used about God sending Christ to die on the cross. In verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And in verse 17, it says, "For God did not send the Son." And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that in verse 16, when it says God gave his only begotten Son, the emphasis is on the sacrifice that he made. He gave his only begotten Son. And that's not the emphasis in verse 17, but in verse 16 it is. He's saying, this was a great personal sacrifice. He gave his only begotten Son. Look at 1 John chapter 4, and we see that same relationship over there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. And we can outline this as we explain it. Verse 8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now that's a flat-out statement of fact, isn't it? God is love. So in verse 8, we have the statement, God is love. Now in verse 9, that love is going to be connected to a specific act. It says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us." Now the word manifested, phanerao in Greek, means to make visible. So how did God make his love visible? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And verse 10 explains the connection between the love and sending his Son. It says in verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means to satisfy. And that God was satisfied by the cross. So it links right back to the cross. So the ultimate exhibit of God's love is the cross. Okay, back to John 3 now. And again, we're going very slowly through this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember, the word only begotten is the Greek word monogenes. Monogenes means the only one of a kind within a relationship. The only one of its kind. This is an expression of affection. The emphasis, remember, in verse 16 is on what? It's on the sacrifice that God the Father made. He gave His only begotten Son, His one of a kind, unique, that He loved Son. So He was the only one of His kind. God loved Him, yet He gave Him anyway. The ultimate sacrifice then was for the Father and the Son both. Now the purpose is given in the last part of the verse. First, the objects of His purpose. Who is this directed at? Whoever believes in Him. Now the emphasis on these words is a little different than you may have heard before. And a lot of people teach this verse. They'll say, whoever believes in Him. Anybody who wants to believe in Him. That's true, but that's not what these verses are saying. Whoever believes in Him is, well, a more literal translation of that would be all the ones who believe in Him. Everyone believing in Him. It's not an invitation. It's not saying anybody who wants to believe. It's saying the ones who do believe in Him shall not perish. You see the difference? This verse isn't saying anybody who wants to believe. Although that may well be true. I'm not saying it isn't. But that's not the meaning of this verse. It's saying that God is not neutral towards people who believe Him. God is not neutral to people who believe Him. He's not passive. He does something. They won't perish, but they'll have everlasting life. The reason I say that, and this will be probably just of interest to Greek students, but the little phrase is pas ha pastuon, and pas means all in Greek, and it has a participle with a definite article in front of it. All the ones believing. So it's the ones who are already believing. God is not passive towards them. They will not perish, but have everlasting life. So God's love is universal because God's purpose is universal. And that purpose is given in verse 17. And His love for the world in verse 16 is equated to His purpose in verse 17, where it says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. So His provision is universal, the world, all unbelievers. And His purpose and His provision match. He made provision for the entire world. The cross death of Jesus Christ was sufficient for all sins ever committed or that ever will be committed. Now, that doesn't mean everyone is saved. And we see that in verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. So the cross made everyone savable by taking care of the sin problem. It didn't make everyone saved, but it made everyone savable. It was that big. Now look at the little prepositional phrase that's tacked on here, so that whoever believes in Him tells us that the value of our faith lies in its object. Now the preposition in Greek, is the word eis. It means direction towards. So what they're saying is that we're saved by properly directed faith. Faith that's directed in the proper way, in the proper direction, towards Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Now, we used to hear a lot about faith being a wonderful thing and a valuable thing, and it doesn't matter what you believe in. As long as you believe hard enough and strong enough, it's a good thing. And I used to hear that a lot, but I don't hear it so much anymore after 9/11. You know, those guys had faith. I mean, they believed very strongly. But it wasn't a good thing. And people are kind of stepping back from that view now that things like that happen. But this text here tells us that faith, in order to be good faith, in order to be saving faith, must be directed in the proper direction. Eis, again, means direction towards. So we're saved by properly directed faith. Now, he gives two statements of purpose, a negative and a positive. The negative, should not perish. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Now, this needs a little explanation. It doesn't mean that if you believe in him, you shouldn't perish. You might, but you shouldn't. That's not what it means. It means that you won't. Again, it's a translation of that Greek purpose clause. And in the purpose clause, you use the verb in the subjunctive, and subjunctives are normally translated might or should or something like that. But in the purpose clause, it means that whoever believes in him will not perish. That might be a better translation instead of shall not or might not or should not. I don't know what all your translations say. Will not perish. Perish is an aorist tense. It's a pointing to a definite act. I take it the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire. But we have a positive statement then of the purpose. He shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the word but, of course, is the strong adversative in Greek. How much of a contrast could you have between eternal life and perish? Now, it's a great contrast. Have, in this case, is a present tense verb. Perish is aorist. It'll be a definite event. Have eternal life is a present tense. So that's kind of an interesting question. When you think about eternal life, where does that start? Where does eternal life start? When you die? Now, it's when you believe. You have eternal life right now. It's not something that's future, as some people tend to think of it. This is a present tense verb. Believers have eternal life now and forever in the future. So, two options. In order to perish, what do you have to do? Nothing. You're already perishing if you're not a believer. You don't have to do anything. If you want to have life, what do you have to do? Believe. Simple as that. Two options. You can do nothing and perish, or you can believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And if you believe that, then you already have eternal life. And we'll stop here today and pick up next week with verse 17. Father, thank you for your wonderful gospel message. Thank you for loving us sinful, terrible, wicked, evil people, loving us enough to send your only begotten Son, the Son who you loved so much, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.